Our reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel is in the 8th chapter. It's page 952 in the Pew Bibles. And after we read from Matthew 8, I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 25. So please turn first to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read this morning verses 5 through 13. Hear now the Word of God. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And then turning briefly to Isaiah chapter 25, it's page 690 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Here again, the Word of God. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things with full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And here ends the reading of God's word. Now, as we began last week with chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, we find in these two chapters, 8 and 9, accounts of miracles that show that the teaching of Christ is truly teaching that comes from God. Here in these chapters, we see Jesus doing the very works of God to show that he has spoken the very words of God. In the cleansing of the leper, which chapter 8 began with, we saw how Jesus restored someone in Israel who had been unable to enjoy the blessings of God's worship and who had been excluded from contact with God's people. And in the second miracle, which is before us this morning, we learn how someone from outside Israel comes to benefit from the blessings of the God of Israel. And we're also warned by the Lord that not all Israel is Israel. Those who do not have faith in Christ will not in the end inherit the kingdom, no matter what their pedigree. As we begin this portion in verse 5, we find Jesus entering into this city, and a centurion appears. A centurion was a Roman officer commanding about 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. He was sort of the equivalent of a captain in our military forces today. This man is in service to Rome, but he is serving the Roman Empire in Herod's domain. This is Herod Antipas. He is the ruler over all Galilee. And you know this king. He is the one who had John the Baptist thrown into prison and then had him beheaded. This is a Roman officer is serving the empire under that time and under that king of Galilee. We learn about this centurion also that he's a friend of Israel. There is a parallel account in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, the first 10 verses. And there we learn that this centurion was well liked by the Jews. They come to Jesus in Luke's account and they say, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So he's a centurion of some means and one who loves the Jews. We also see from Matthew's account that he is a compassionate leader. The word that he uses in Greek for servant, the one that's translated, "my servant is lying at home," is the word, "my child," paismu. And it's used of servants, but it's used also of a close and trusted personal servant. It suggests that this is a young servant. The centurion is compassionate. He takes trouble to seek help for this servant. Now think about it. He's a servant. There are lots of servants. There are always people looking for jobs. He could easily have said, "You know, I'm sorry you're sick. You better go home to your family. I need somebody who can function in this job. I don't have time. I'm a busy centurion." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't replace him. He shows by this act that he is fond of this young servant. He's fond almost with a fatherly affection, and I think his choice of words to describe servant suggests that. And the servant is very ill. The servant is paralyzed. He's racked with pain. Luke tells us that he is near death. And by calling him "my boy," "my servant," the centurion suggests that he has a fatherly affection for this young servant in his household. So here is a Roman officer, a man in charge of 100 men, 100 fighting men, rough soldiers. Here he is, a friend of Israel and a compassionate leader in his own household. Now, in the story of the Gospels, we find that the centurions usually appear as faithful and honest men. It's a very interesting observation. If you take the time to trace through all the different centurions, you have this one. Here is a faithful, honest man. You have the centurion at the cross when Christ died. And he said, truly, "This was the Son of God." You have the centurion who accompanied Paul as he is taken prisoner to Rome. He took care of Paul. At one point, he even saves him from being killed by the other soldiers during the time of the shipwreck at Malta. And then, of course, there's the centurion Cornelius. And if you think of all these centurions in the Gospels, in the New Testament, they appear as faithful, honest men. A surprising assessment of Roman pagans, when you think about it. This centurion, in this account, brings a situation in his own household to the attention of the Lord. And notice how he approaches Jesus. He doesn't ask him anything. He just states the case. He tells him the facts. He comes to him with great respect. And we find the same thing of the leper earlier on in the chapter. The leper in verse 2 comes and he doesn't ask for anything. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And here the centurion just comes and says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." But this centurion is also a very insightful theologian. This is an exceptional dialogue. Consider the dialogue between this Roman centurion and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the centurion, we get tremendous theological insight. And that's unusual for a dialogue with Christ. Usually, it's Christ who brings the theological insight to open up the understanding of the person with whom he is talking. But here the centurion comes with such deep insight that we hear his words and Jesus hears his words and he's amazed. Jesus is stunned when he hears what the centurion says. "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he says to Jesus, if you want this illness to go away, it'll go away. Just say it. Jesus is stunned. He's amazed. He marvels when he hears the faith of the centurion expressed in this way. When he said that all Jesus had to do to heal this servant was to say the word. Amazed. The only other place in the Gospels where Jesus is amazed, where he marvels, is when he faces the lack of faith of the people in his own hometown. He went to that hometown and he was amazed, same word, by the lack of faith of the people in his hometown. And because of their lack of faith, he could perform no great miracles there. And so there are two things that amaze the Lord Jesus Christ. It amazes him to find a lack of faith in those who should know better. And it amazes him to find great faith in those that normally wouldn't know. It's amazing how this centurion is brought to the fore in the gospel accounts. And through the words of the centurion, the Lord gives us such deep theological insights. And the centurion in this gospel is also the man who says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And I want to emphasize that he says this as a Gentile speaking. He isn't saying this as a sinner speaking. He's a Gentile. He loves the Jewish people. And so, presumably, he loves the God of Israel. And in his humility, he is aware that he himself is not a Jew, and so is not eligible for all the benefits, for all the privileges of being one of God's people. Paul, the apostle in Ephesians 2, remember, said to the Gentiles, apart from Christ, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. A Jew, let alone a great teacher like you, Lord, could not enter my Gentile home without becoming defiled, without becoming ritually unclean. And that is the sense of his expression, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He doesn't say this as a sinner, but as a Gentile. Jesus came into the world to draw near to sinners. Indeed, just look in the next chapter, verses 11 and 12. Jesus, in verse 10, we're told, is at a table in a house with tax collectors and sinners, and they're sitting down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He is not worthy to come into this house. They are not worthy to come into his house. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He came to draw near to sinners. And we know that the fact that the centurion was a sinner was not an impediment to keep Jesus from coming under his roof. Jesus came into the world through the womb of a sinner, the Virgin Mary. Jesus lived under the roof of Joseph, another sinner. Jesus walked the streets of cities of sinners. He ate and drank with prostitutes, tax collectors. He touched lepers. He was no stranger to sinners. But the centurion understood that some sinners have the privilege of being esteemed righteous in the sight of God. And he believed that he was not one of those. He was not one of God's covenant people. Though he loved the Jews, he wasn't a Jew himself, and thought himself ineligible to receive the Lord in his home. The Lord is holy, and the centurion knows this. We see in the centurion the same zeal and understanding that we find in John the Baptist, who said to Christ, when Christ asked him to baptize him, he says, who said to his disciples when they were baptized for repentance, I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. There's that sense that we see reflected in the centurion. But because of the coming of Christ, And through the gospel, Gentiles now receive life in Christ. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 3 to explain that now the gospel has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now that's the theology here as Paul teaches it. What Matthew is showing us here in this account is this theology being revealed. In the gospel, the centurion is set before us as an example of salvation coming to someone outside Israel who is more of an Israelite. He is more of a son of Abraham according to faith than many who were born Israelites. He is a Roman, but he proves to be a man of true faith, a humble man with a deep awareness of the holiness of Christ and of the power of Christ. And so we ask, as Jesus marvels and he says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." We ask, where does this faith come from? Where does it come from? Well, the centurion doesn't just appear in this story. The centurion was created by God. The centurion was placed at this point in history and in this particular scene, serving Rome under Herod, coming into Capernaum one day to meet the Lord Jesus. All of this is an unfolding of the plan of God before us. Jesus elsewhere teaches that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the centurion came to Christ. He came to the Lord in faith and in humility. And this man is given to Christ by the Father. And the centurion is given to Christ by the Father to allow him to reveal his glory. And his faith is given by God, just as your faith is given by God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that is true in every age, and it was true for the centurion. And the proof of this faith, that it was given by God, is the centurion's confidence in the power of Christ and his deep sense of the holiness of Christ. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Lord, just speak a word and my servant will be healed." What more proof do we need that this man exercised a faith given by God? And this is why Christ marveled when he witnessed it. He marveled because he understood in an instant what he understood and confessed to Peter when Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus marveled. Here is a man from outside Israel to whom God has given faith that is such that Jesus had not found it before, not even in Israel. The centurion is given this gift of God. And this brings Jesus then to use this opportunity to speak a word of warning and of judgment, a word of encouragement and of blessing. The gospel comes into the world as a message of death and of life, just as those who proclaim the gospel, as Paul said, come with the aroma of Christ, an aroma of death to death and of life to life. The centurion's faith is from God. The centurion's faith is revealed for the glory of the Son of God, for the confirmation of the gospel. He receives the word of Christ as a word of life. Now, what is the desire of his faith? Well, the desire of his faith is not for himself, isn't it? He comes and he asks for a blessing for someone that he loves. He doesn't make any request for himself, but he makes a passionate intercession. The word is strong there when it said that he came to Jesus pleading with him. He didn't just state it. He pleaded with him. He came and made passionate intercession for this boy, this servant of his. And we see in this centurion how true Christian faith produces first a reverence for the Lord and then also a love for others. We see in the centurion that he understands in his soul that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he sees Christ and he asks him to exercise his power for the life of his servant. And notice the Lord's immediate response in verse 7. The immediate response, I will come and heal him. And in the Greek, the I is emphasized. Jesus really emphasizes that he himself will come and heal that servant. He is willing to personally and directly get involved in this centurion's life, in the life of the servant, to heal him. And this short interchange between the centurion and the Lord is so heartwarming. The sensitive heart of this centurion, you know, a Roman soldier with this sensitive heart who comes and meets the sensitive heart of the Son of God. He doesn't make a request, but an answer is immediately given to the request that lies quietly in his soul. The centurion, the desire of his faith, is Christ. That's what he wants. He wants Christ himself. He wants that Christ would exercise his power of salvation to rescue a beloved servant from death. His desire, the desire of his faith, is to see Christ conquer death in this servant of his. And Jesus offers to come and to heal the servant. He offers to come to the centurion's house. And think about it. This is an observation that Chrysostom made a long time ago, that if Christ hadn't made this offer, I will come and heal him, but rather had said, go your way, let your servant be healed, which he could have done, because in the end, that's what he does. Go your way, your servant will be healed. We would never have known about all of this beautiful faith of the centurion. We wouldn't have known about his heart, this holy reverence for Christ, and the understanding of God's power. God selected these details in this dialogue that he might reveal the glory of Christ and the power of Christ. Something very important to us. This account is given to us by the Holy Spirit, who is a magnificent producer and director and writer. And the fulfillment is seen here in verse 13 in the words of Christ, when he says, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you. As you have believed. The centurion believed. And all the assurance that he needed was to hear the word of Christ. That's all he needed. He said, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Christ speaks the word, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And there is his assurance. The assurance in hearing the word of Christ. In that word is the fulfillment of his faith. Notice, he did not need to see the Lord come to his house. His faith did not require that. He did not need to bring the servant to the Lord, as those friends of the paralytic did, removing roof tiles, smashing a hole through the ceiling to bring their friend to the Lord for healing. The centurion didn't need this. He did not even need to ask the Lord to pray for his servant. He needed only to hear the word of Christ, to have full assurance that what he believed would be fulfilled. There's a tremendous lesson for us about biblical faith here. Calvin summarizes it succinctly. He says, from this we may take a general rule that though God wishes our salvation to be secured by the flesh of Christ and confirms it daily by sacraments, yet we must look to the Word for his assurance. The Word was all the assurance the centurion needs. This is what we read in the Psalms. In Psalm 107, it says, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. This is exactly what Jesus does here. We read in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Here's the centurion, right before you in that psalm. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The soldier on the ramparts. Here is the centurion. In his word, I do hope. The centurion receives great blessing, doesn't he? He gets the blessing of sitting down at God's banquet, that feast that we read in Isaiah chapter 25, that feast which is the fulfillment of the gospel where death is removed, the veil over all the nations is once and for all abolished, and God has his people coming to this great feast of life in his kingdom. This is what John alludes to when he writes the words of the angels in Revelation 19:9. Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That's to confirm it. These are the true sayings of God. Here's his word. And here's the wedding supper of the Lamb. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. And all of Abraham's children will be gathered together with him in the banquet room. And the alternative is eternal destruction. And he warns about this. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus teaches more about God's condemnation to hell than anyone else in the entire Bible. And this verse 12 here picks up the warning that he had given at the very end of his sermon in chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Don't we have the pedigree, Lord? Isn't it established, Lord? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Very sober warning. And the image of weeping and gnashing of teeth comes up again and again in the Lord's warnings. An image of frustration and of utter despair, of unending sorrow and grief, of unending mourning, beyond our comprehension. In chapter 13, verse 41, he uses the image of the furnace of fire, an image of God's judgment. And he said, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the wedding banquet parable in chapter 22, those who are not dressed for the banquet are thrown into outer darkness, away from the light of Christ, away from life in the kingdom, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that eternal darkness is a dreadful place, a place of unending sorrow, beyond our comprehension. And the Lord's warnings should be not resisted, but heeded with great care. This is the Lord of life speaking a word of warning. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That warning is given to the people of the covenant, the people who received the law, the people to whom God had sent the prophets, the people who had the temple and the priesthood, the people who had the great feasts, who celebrated the anticipation of the things to come. And when the reality came and stood before them, they would not acknowledge him. And the covenant blessing of the banquet, where the veil of death is lifted forever, is no longer theirs. But the covenant curse of being thrown out from God's presence is their inheritance. A sober warning. This centurion comes to sit at the table. And the fruition of his faith is the assurance then of this living faith. Go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. The assurance is in the word of the Lord and the hope which the centurion had, a hope which he could not see when he pleaded with the Lord. His servant was sick. That hope was fulfilled. And he is invited as a true son of Abraham and Isaac, those who are the children of promise, those who are Christ's. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And his great blessing was to see his young servant healed. The love and joy that that would have elicited in his heart is wondrous to think about. Well, and here is Jesus, the centurion's Lord and our Lord. He knows your place just as he knew the centurion's place in his society, in the plan of his design. He has given us the centurion to meditate upon. The centurion's desire is a reflection of the Lord's desire. Christ looks upon the earth and he sees the misery of his servants. He's walked in our midst. He has taken our infirmities upon himself. He has been tempted in all ways, just as you are and I am, yet remained without sin. Christ sees the miseries of his servants. He sees their weary bodies racked in pain and the consequences of sin. He sees their helplessness and their suffering, and he compassionately desires to set them free. And in the centurion, we see a human mirror of the compassion of Christ. And just as God placed the centurion in the flow of history, so he has placed you where you are, that you and I might live a life by faith in the midst of the circumstances in which God has placed us, with an awareness of Christ's holiness and an understanding of his power. We now are being transformed into the image of Christ and therefore increasingly reflect him. Christ, just as he was the goal of the centurion's faith, is the goal of our faith. Christ is the goal of true Christian faith. And ask yourself, would Jesus marvel if he were to sit in our pews with us this morning? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus came and sat with us and marveled at our great faith? And how would it be sad if he came and sat with us and marveled at our lack of faith? Or worse, if he came and sat with us and found us lukewarm? We've learned through the centurion that faith is a means. Faith is a channel that God provides himself for our blessing. But we can weaken our faith. We can weaken our faith with worldly attitudes and thoughts. You see this in the gospel. People say, don't approach Jesus, he's a busy man. You know, our worldly thoughts and our worldly attitudes can weaken our faith. We begin to doubt God on the basis of what the world teaches us, as if the world had anything to teach us about God. Or we doubt God on the basis of our own corrupt thoughts. We lift our own thoughts above the thoughts of the Word of God. Our faith can be weakened. Indeed, it is such an enormous task to strengthen our faith. Calvin likens it to this remarkable image. He says, it is as easy to bring faith to perfection in a person as it is to build a tower in the water to withstand every gale and the battery of storms and to go up above the tops of the clouds. For we are as fluid as water is, and faith must extend into heaven. See, we can't build it ourselves. And when we take the worldly attitudes and we decide to judge and understand God's word on the basis of our own understanding, we're weakening our faith. We need to receive the gift that God has given. We are people of the covenant. We Christians are baptized into Christ. We have been given the promises of the gospel. We have the New Testament scriptures to open up all of the Old Testament prophecy and types and signs and to explain to us what was yet dark to the Jews. We have the Holy Spirit, who is our instructor. So let us believe the word of the Lord and have our faith increased. Christ is the goal of our faith. If you believe the word of God, then you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. And you come to trust him for your salvation. He will rescue you from death. He will not leave his servants paralyzed and in torment, but he will raise every one of them up to be with him. You will never see the outer darkness. You won't know what it looks like. And you will surely eat at the banquet table if you trust Him with your heart. For He said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Be like the centurion. Let the word be sufficient for your assurance. Stand fast. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ is the source of all blessing. The centurion understood this, which is why he sent to Christ to say, Lord, speak the word. Speak the word. Christ cleansed the leper. Christ healed the servant of the centurion. Christ provides the banquet. He is our Passover. Through him, God appointed us to salvation. Through him, we have received forgiveness of sins. In him, we have reconciliation with God. Through him, we have victory over the devil, the world, and the sin within us. And in Christ is the full display of the love of God. And in him, we have fellowship with God. Christ is our life. He's our life. And he will appear from heaven one day to complete our redemption, to raise our bodies from the grave, that we may live with him in the kingdom of light forever. So we see in this account how someone from outside Israel comes to benefit from all the blessings of God. We're also warned that not all Israel is Israel, that those who do not have faith in Christ will not inherit the kingdom, no matter what their pedigree. True Christian faith, evidenced in this centurion, is a faith that produces reverence for God and love for others. And the desire of true Christian faith is Christ himself, his glory revealed, his power revealed, his compassion and love revealed. So come to Christ. Daily, go to him for the blessings of God. Come to him in faith. Walk before him with assurance, believing his word. And then look forward to sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would work in us all that is needed to grant us the faith that this centurion evidenced, knowing the glory and holiness of Christ and his power, with assurance that his word is effective and powerful and absolutely true. Grant to us, O Lord, confidence not in our understanding, but in the word of Christ, confidence in his understanding revealed to us in the Gospels. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would have holy hearts and that we would have compassion and love for those in our world. And grant to us, O Lord, that we would walk before you in faith until that last day, and that we would indeed be seated at the banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.